Well, church, over the last few weeks, James, we're working through the Epistle of James, and James has taught us how to understand trials, right? Not as these just random sufferings, but as God's means of maturing his people. He's shown us how temptation actually works, right? And not as something that God just sends, but not something that God sends, I should say, but something that we create when our disordered desires twist good trials, the good things he gives us for our maturity and growth. We twist those things and make them sin because of our own disordered desires. So above all, James has been really clear. He's been really clear about who God is. God is the Father of lights. He is unchanging. He is generous. He gives good gifts to his children. He does not tempt his children, and he is the giver of new life through his word. So this is what James has kind of set up for us. And last week, James pressed us really hard on a simple but uncomfortable truth, and it's this, that spiritual maturity is not measured by how much scripture we hear, not even with how much scripture we know, but by what we do with what we hear and what we know. Right? That's how you measure spiritual maturity. The Word of God is not meant to be admired from a distance. It's meant to confront us. It's meant to expose us. And it's meant to reorder our lives in light of it. And so when we hear the Word of God without submitting to it, James does not call this humility. He calls it self-deception. You hear the Word of God, you don't submit to it. That is self-deception. Now that raises a question, right? If we really are doers of the Word, and if the implanted word is actually, this is the word, implanted word is actually shaping us, then what does obedience look like? What does obedience look like in real life? How does faith express itself in the way that we speak, the way that we judge, especially the way that we treat other people? And that's where James is going to take us this morning. So in James 1:26 through 2:7, James moves from the mirror of the word. Remember, he said the word is a mirror that you look into. The mirror of the word to the mirror of everyday relationships, right? There are two different mirrors now are in view here. He shows us that unchecked speech, partiality, and favoritism are not like just small social sins. He says that they're evidence that the gospel has not yet fully reordered our instincts and our desires. In other words, you cannot claim devotion to God while despising your brother. You cannot honor Christ while quietly ranking people by usefulness, status, or appearance. And so James is about to confront the church with a hard truth, that real religion is visible religion, right? You can see it. Faith that listens but does not love is empty faith. Faith that knows doctrine but shows no, but that shows favoritism is hollow faith. And faith that bows to Christ while dishonoring his image bearers is not the faith that James recognizes as a living faith. So this morning, James is going to ask us to examine not just what we believe, but how we treat one another. Are we merely hearers of the word, or are we doers whose lives have been reshaped by the grace that we confess? So before we dive into our text, join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom this morning. We ask for godly wisdom that perseveres through trials, that allows the mirror of Scripture to convict and to reorder our desires, and for rightly ordered desires to then shape how we treat one another. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and hands that do this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning, James 1:26 through 2:7. If you're able, would you join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? James 1:26 through 2:7. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in the good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Church, grass withers, the flowers fades, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now, you may have heard this phrase before. You may have heard that it's a relationship, not a religion. You may have heard that. Well, James is here this morning to tell you really clearly, in no uncertain terms, it is indeed a religion. It is indeed a religion, right? Because relationships are voluntary, religion is not. Allow me to explain. You and I sure better hope that it is a religion, because you can walk away from a relationship at will. You can just turn tail and disappear. And if you and I have any hope in life and death, it's that God does not walk away, right? That he is committed in some way beyond a simple relationship. We want covenantal promises. We want assurance. We want something that is accountable. And James says, it's a religion, guys. It's a religion. Remember, we are bondservants. No bondservant says, well, this is really more of a relationship. You are a bondservant. You have been marked to belong to the master. There's an agreement on both parties. They're both held to it. The master will do X. The bondservant will do X. To do anything other than that is to violate the covenant. That's what James is saying. He's saying, hey, we all have a role to play in this religion. And whether or not you properly do the role tells me something about your bondservant mentality. Just as the scriptures are held up as a mirror and we look into them and we see where we are lacking in our souls and our hearts and our minds, and if we simply forget those things and then walk away and refuse to work on those areas of sin, then we're not doers of the word. Well, James is going to give us another mirror now with what true religion looks like, right? It's to hold before us as the way we treat people, the words that come out of our mouths. These are mirrors for us to examine our lives. And so James is going to give us this kind of threefold test this morning, this kind of threefold test of religion, as he calls it. So of true religion, as he calls it. So here they are. The tests are, first, can you control the tongue? Second, do you look after the orphans and widows in their distress? And third, are you able to remain unstained from the world? So let's look at the first. Let's look at controlling the tongue. Look at verse 26 again with me. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, the tongue is going to be a consistent concern for James throughout the entire letter. And I think it's important that we don't begin this sermon in a vacuum, right? Because these verses are not broken apart to be alone. They're part of the whole. And if you remember what we discussed last week, he said you must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, and his religion is worthless. That's the logic James is working through. And I'll add this piece to it. You know, I think the order, listen, speak, and anger, is interesting for us to understand when we think about the danger of the tongue. So do any of you have like a rile-up buddy? You know, like a rile-up? Like, it's the buddy you can go to when you're mad about something, and they will be madder about it than you are because they're your friend, right? Like, they're going to have your back on this anger, right? It's the person you go to begin rehashing frustrations, and they help pile on. Eventually, you just rile each other up. Be careful with that. So Candace and I, we like to watch the show Alone. Have you guys ever seen Alone? So here's the basic premise of Alone. They have 10 contestants. They show up to a base camp of sorts. Then they send them out with 10 items that they get to keep to survive the longest. And there's this one episode that is my favorite, and they go to an island called Grizzly Island. So there are grizzly bears on Grizzly Island, hence the name. So Grizzly Island, it's up in like Canada. It's cold. Like, they always end in snow. Some people last 100 days on these shows, and they're just kind of surviving on their own. They're losing all this weight. They're eating what they can. And if you win without being pulled medically or saying, I'm done, and tapping out, then you win $500,000 before taxes. So, which, We know that Canadian tax bracket. Okay, so one of my absolute favorite moments in this show, and I joked, I repeat this line to Candace all the time, but at the first episode, they'll show the people back at their homes, like with their friends, kind of getting ready to go, saying goodbye, and kind of talking about their strategy and their plan and stuff like this. And there was just one man, he's had like a cookout, and they're out there like eating, you know, wings out in the yard, and he says, I'll tell you what, if I see a bear out there, someone better call 911 for the bear, right? And everyone starts laughing, like everyone's, you know, okay. You probably guess where this is going. So he shows up, they drop him off on the island, drop him off on this boat, and I'm talking like an hour and a half into his, now the previous season, the guy won after staying out like 90 days or something like that. Okay, so this is the framework of what you're targeting for, right? He's on that island for like an hour and a half, and he sees a bear up in a tree, and he's like, beep, 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 get me out of here. And he's gone. Like, I was like, man, the tongue will make a fool out of us. Like this, you know, the haughty speech, all this confidence, all this stuff, and then when the real world shows up, we are quick to back down. A church, it's one thing to be a fool, but it's another thing to have worthless religion. Right? Now you can say those are the same thing. It's one thing to talk like a fool, but to have worthless religion. James tells us that our own tongue can deceive us into worthlessness. And guys, that's a terrifying statement from James. Like, it's a terrifying statement that you and I can believe our own words so much that it takes us to our own demise. And church, I'll tell you, I think we all kind of know that person, don't we? Like, we've all been around the person who is so convinced by their own voice that there's no room for other voices, becomes an echo chamber where nothing but their own tongue can be heard. James says, if that's with your religion, then it is worthless because you cease to hear the word. If you're too busy talking, you're not listening. You cease to hear the word, and thus you can't obey the word that you can't hear. We might say that James has been working through this kind of internal to external logic in his letter. He says you have these external tests that God gives us to mature us, which in our fallen desires, we turn into temptations because we have disordered desires of our hearts. We lack godly wisdom. And we can find out how our internal desires are ordered by the mirror of Scripture, which shows us our blemishes. And if, as Jesus tells us in Luke 6, that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, then our disordered desires come first to external realization through our tongue. And so James gives us this first external test of true religion, the first outwardly identifiable, the first item, the first visible marker in which you and I can hold each other accountable and ourselves. Are you able to bridle the tongue? Because if you're not, then we need to ask if you're allowing the mirror of Scripture to drive you toward cleansing the blemishes. Or as he says earlier, are you forgetting what you look like the minute you put the Scripture down? Are you forgetting the depravity of our souls, how sinful we are? Are you letting your tongue convince you of something else? And so James gives us another mirror, right? Not just the mirror of Scripture, but he's going to give us the mirror of actions. Do your words represent an ordered heart? And the first test is the tongue. James now moves to a second, but also very difficult test. He moves to selflessness. So we're going to see this further move from desires to speech and to action. It's kind of, you see the logic as it's moving from internal desires to what comes out of those desires through your tongue to then how you act moving forward. So look at me at verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So the second test of true religion is one of selflessness, right? Now, this is a major concern in the Old Testament, that the fatherless and the widows, it's usually phrased like that in the Old Testament, it stays on the lips of the prophets continually in their condemnation of Israel and where they're failing to live out the life that Yahweh has designed for them. And we see in Psalm 68:5 that God is the father to the fatherless, the protector of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. In Psalm 146, we say that the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. By the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. The fatherless and the widows were to receive additionally this, a portion of Israel's tithes. So in Deuteronomy 26, 12 through 13, we read this. When you finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, according to all of your commands, according to all your commandments that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandment, nor have I forgotten them. Ruth is famously known for benefiting from another aspect of this law, right? So they're to come and make these sacrifices. They invite the sojourner, the widow, the orphan, everyone in. They all celebrate with the tithe they're bringing. Their bellies are filled. But they also had this law that when you would harvest your fields, you would leave the corners uncut, right? The corners. And so that widow and the orphan could come, they could work and they could glean food, so they could go and bake food, right? So there's value, not just handing them something, but there's value in what they're contributing, doing, and earning. That's how Ruth meets Boaz, right? We know how that works. So what's this long history of God's concern for the fatherless and the widow? And a long history of him calling upon Israel to do the same. And the question partly is why, right? Like, James' concern for the orphans and widows is not a random piece of compassion. It's not God's random compassion. It's not merely a social concern. See, in Scripture, the orphan and the widow, they're not simply vulnerable people. They're covenantally exposed people. Right? So that's important. Covenantally exposed people. They're those people without protection. They're people without inheritance. They're people without an advocate, without a name that carries weight on their behalf. As we've seen over and over again, God identifies himself with as the one who steps into that gap. Right, the one who deals with those issues, right? So in Psalm 68, when it says that God's a father to the fatherless and a protector of the widows, it's not just what God does, it's who he is. It's a defining characteristic of his nature. And that matters, because when God calls Israel, he does not call a strong nation. He doesn't call a wealthy people. He calls a people without leverage, a people that are in slavery at the time. Hosea tells us, out of Egypt I called my son. Israel did not begin as a son. Israel was made into a son. They were powerless. They're without inheritance. They're without protection. And God adopts them, gives them his name, and brings them into covenant with him. So even when Israel becomes unfaithful, even when she becomes, in a sense, like a widow, abandoned, ashamed, cut off through her unfaithfulness, which, please understand the distinction I'm trying to make there, God does not walk away, right? We see this through the prophet Hosea. We see this concept through all the prophets. Actually, they make this argument that your maker is your husband. You are the bride. You are the woman. Of course, Hosea has the great illustration of the bride constantly running away, the prostitute running away, and God bringing them back. So all of Israel's history, you could say, is a story of God moving to the fatherless, moving to the forsaken, moving those without husbands, not because they've earned it, because he's merciful. He's bringing them in and being that thing for them. And that's why James, I think, says what he says here. When he tells us that the pure and undefiled religion involves care for orphans and widows, James isn't saying, and this is where we tend to, I think, get James on a legalistic track if we're not careful. James isn't saying, be nice to people who are struggling. Yes. Yes, we do that. Okay, right. But what he's saying, care for those whose condition mirrors the gospel that you claim to believe. You see that? If the history of Israel, the history of God's people, is them being fatherless and orphaned and or widowed, and him taking them in as the bride and purifying them, and him taking them in and adopting them in as children, then those are important categories for us to understand the status we were once in. So the orphan, the widow, representative of the people that God has given his mercy and grace to, who could offer nothing back. You see that? So when the church moves toward the orphan and toward the widow, we're not just simply performing some act of charity. We're actually living out an embodied theology of the gospel. You see that? You're living out the embodied theology of the gospel. We're acting out our own adoption, right? And when we refuse to do these things, when we overlook the vulnerable, James says that it reveals something just deeply wrong with, not with our generosity, but with our understanding of grace, an understanding of our relationship to God. And so James' concern for the orphan and the widow is not just, it's not humanitarian, right? Yes, we love our neighbor. Yes, we do these things. And yes, we take care of their physical needs, but it's not purely humanitarian. It's theological, right? He's saying if you're unable to love the orphan and the widow, which was the position that you were in and I were in before we were adopted by the Father, joined together as the bride of Christ, then you don't believe what your loud mouth professes to believe. That's what he's saying. Don't believe it because you don't understand the heart of the Father. Taking care of the orphan, taking care of the widow, these are not merely about physical well-being. It's a constant reminder to those in Christ that the orphan and the widow's physical standing is what our spiritual state is outside of Christ. Okay. So we say control the tongue, first test. What comes out of the abundance of your heart? Second, do you understand the gospel? Are you able to live out an embodied theology, the orphan, the widow, representative of what we once were spiritually? So we care for them. We love them. We pour into them. We help fulfill the things that Christ does for us. And then he says this, the third test is you must be unstained from the world. Unstained from the world. Look at me at 1:27 and then through 2:7. Read the whole chunk again. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Here's this illustration for it. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and says, you sit here in the good place, why you say the poor man, you stand over there where you sit at my feet, then have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So what does it mean to be unstained from the world? To resist, simply to be unstained by the world is to resist the temptation to find glory from the world, right? The Lord's glory is not the world's glory. And if you're stained by the world, it means you're seeking the world's glory as opposed to the Lord's glory, which, by the way, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, right? So these are the two things set before us. And again, note the outward moving logic of James. He goes from desires to the tongue to the actions that keep us humble and now to actions of prideful glory chasing, right? You see that logic? So the orphan widow should remind us to be humble as we help and serve. And now he's moving beyond this to those seeking glory out in the world, prideful glory. To be unstained from the world is to find our satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone, the Lord of glory. And James illustrates this with a hypothetical situation which someone prioritizes another based upon appearance or societal value. And now it is interesting. I think, you know, sometimes we hear that and we go, I would never prioritize someone because of a gold ring, right? Like that's like, but we're kind of missing the point at that, right? Like the illustrations illustrate the point because I think we are all pretty bad at prioritizing people. Where part of human nature is to find commonalities and people that we click with easily and connect with well. It doesn't have to be over wealth. It can just be over that person's fun to be around. That's the person I want to hang out with and sit next to. Nothing inherently wrong with that. But it is wrong if you're doing it at the expense of rest of the bride of Christ. If you remember in Deuteronomy, as Israel is prepared to be given the law code, Yahweh tells Israel three things. He says this. He says, one, that he did not choose them because of their might. He did not choose them because of their wealth. He did not choose them because they were better than the other nations, more moral, more righteous, I think is the word, than the other nations. And what you're seeing is that the Lord is not picking based on partialism, right? He does not go to the mighty nation and says, I'm going to take you. He chooses the nation who has nothing to give. And so James, as we are following the logic of James, especially that orphan and the widow in the close rearview mirror, we're moving through partiality. He's trying to remind us, it is only by God's mercy that you have been saved. And therefore, you should show no partialism to other people. It is by mercy you act with one another. It is by grace you extend toward everyone around. And if you're really paying attention to James, Martin Luther had a lot of problem with James. Martin Luther did not think it should be in the Bible. He was not convinced that he thought it was too legalistic. It's a bold thing to sit up here and tell you, say that I know more than Martin Luther does on this. I understand that. But here's what Martin Luther missed, I think. Martin Luther missed the rhetoric, the logic of James's argument as he's moving this thing through. If you understand the point of the widow and the orphan and how we're to pay attention to them, then you understand that this is not about legalism. Right? It's about remembering who we are in Christ. Now, there's the benefit. We are adopted as children. We are heirs to the promise. We're all of these things. But not for our own doing. Right? Nothing that we bring to the table. And so James is very concerned that bondservants of a master, even of the mightiest master of all, still remembers they're still bondservants. Right? That's remember who you are. You've been redeemed by the king. You serve the king. The things that James commands are things that should remind us of the heart of the Father. They should renew our sense of gratitude for his grace. Orphans and widows, now adopted and wed to the king. And so, friends, first, you see this in this partialism and favoritism side. Favoritism actually breaks all of the rules, right? Favoritism insults and dishonors the poor because it denies the value of the image of God in all humanity. Second, it's utterly worldly. It seeks the glory from man and not the glory from the Lord of glory. And then third, it uses the tongue to hurt the poor, right? It heaps praise upon others for waning glory, earthly glory, and casts down the lowly. So you see how partialism is kind of a consummation of all of these sins kind of displayed. And so James is not asking you at this point whether you believe the right things. Not really. He's not really asking you what you know. He's asking whether the gospel you confess has actually reordered your desires. Right? Has the gospel you claim to abide by, has it reordered your heart? Because true religion is not invisible. It speaks. It moves. It shows itself in how we treat those who can't give anything in return. So James has given us three warnings. We're closing up here. James gives three warnings. First, three mirrors this morning, I should say. First, the mirror of the tongue. What we say reveals our hearts. If our mouths are uncontrolled, if our speech is harsh, proud, or self-justifying, James says, don't blame your circumstances. Examine your faith. This is coming out of your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Second, he throws up the mirror of mercy. How we treat the orphan and the widow reveals if we understand our own story. Right? We were powerless, outsiders, without inheritance, without advocacy, without hope. And God doesn't pass us by. He adopts us, binds us to himself. And when the church moves toward the vulnerable, we're not just performing charity, we're confessing the gospel through embodied action. And then third, he gave us the mirror of glory. James asks us what we're to look for and where we're to look for honor. Favoritism is not just a rude thing. Right? Partiality is not just being rude. It's plain worldly. That's what it is. It's plain worldly. It borrows the world's scale of value and brings it into the church. But the church belongs to Christ, who is the Lord of glory, right? So he doesn't distribute honor the way the world does. He lifts the lowly. He adopts the fatherless. He gives inheritance to those who have none. So friends, James is not calling us to earn God's favor. He's calling us to reflect it. See that? Not to earn God's favor, to reflect it. It's about gratitude-shaped obedience. We do not obey to become sons. We obey because we are sons. So the question that James leaves us with this morning is really not complicated, I don't think, but I do think it's very searching. When you speak, Does your tongue reflect a heart shaped by grace? When you see the vulnerable, do you move toward them or do you just move past them? And when you enter a room, whose glory are you seeking? Are you seeking yours, the mankind's waning glory, or are you seeking the glory from Christ, the Lord of glory? All right, so be wary of mistaking loud professions for living faith. We have enough of that in culture as it is. Be wary of that. True religion is visible, not because we're impressive, but because God has been merciful. So the call is that we be a people whose words are restrained, whose mercy is practiced, and whose glory is found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray we would be a people who seek glory in Christ alone. It is so easy to be fooled by this world. It is so easy to let the flattery of this world charm us into, Father, believing that we're honoring you. I mean, so much of this was the mistake the Pharisees make, and Father, we don't want to be Pharisees. Father, we want to be sons and daughters. We want to be adopted children of God who understand the glory of the Father that we are called to reflect as image bearers of him. So we pray that you would give us this wisdom, give us this clarity, give us these mirrors. Let them be visible in our lives, that when we speak words that are not do not glorify you, when we don't help go after the orphan, the widow, those that are vulnerable, when we fail, Father, to seek the right glory, that these mirrors would be painfully clear to us. Make them big mirrors so we can see our faults clearly and remember them and lean on Christ in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.